Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
In reference to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 11. I don't think we gave chapter and verse. In that context, Paul had just talked about receiving back a penitent offender. And he said, receive him back lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He discusses that problem and the problem of sin. And in that context, he says, of the evil one, we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 11. We are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, we have some acquaintance with the tactics and techniques employed by the evil one. I think it's important that we do. And as I mentioned this morning, when a coach prepares to play another team, he does a little scouting of that team. I don't like to think about the Jayhawks and that recent fracas with the Sooners. But I have an idea that Larry Brown knew they're going to come out in that full court press, so we're going to throw that thing the length of the court, whether it works or not. It'll do something to them mentally. He'd done a little scouting. He knew a little bit about what the opponent was going to do. Now, I would like to have reversed the outcome of that, but it illustrates one thing. He was not altogether ignorant of the devices of his opponent. We're dealing with a very, very powerful, and I may add, wily, and clever opponent. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In terms of power and ravenous appetite and lust for destructive work, he's like a roaring lion. But in another sense, he could be viewed quite differently. And so Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, as the serpent beguiled Eve with his subtlety. Notice, with his subtlety. So I'm concerned that you might be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. In the previous verse he says, I've espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin. And now I'm concerned lest you be beguiled, deceived, even as Eve was. And later in that chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, this time verse 14, having made reference to false apostles, Paul writes, and no marvel, for even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In terms of power and ravenous appetite, desire to destroy, he's a roaring lion. But in terms of his craftiness, his deceit, his wiles, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I remember when I was a little boy, I think it was Brother Horace Busby, that just totally shot my image of the evil one. He said, don't look for him to come around in a red suit, breathing fire and brimstone out of his nostrils, dragging a forked tail behind with a pitchfork in his hand. He says he comes arrayed, and Paul says he comes arrayed as an angel of light. And he employs deceit, and he employs trickery. And I want to tell you something. Sin is progressive. And the evil one uses what might be well called a short step method. He really doesn't try to get you to take one long plunge, one reckless, abandoned plunge into the dark night of apostasy. He tries rather to get you to take a short step. And once you take that one, from that vantage point, the second short step doesn't look so bad. It did before you took the first one. But not after you take the first one. And then when you take the second one, the third one doesn't look so bad. And thus, by gradual stages, he wins the war, and he employs, among other methods, one that we might call a short step method. You remember the confession of Achan in the seventh chapter of Joshua? Always when I think about Achan, I think about the young fellow that got up and said Achan took the money. And there was a brother Achan in that congregation who was the treasurer and so on. And this young fellow thought you had to shock him, and he'd shocked him more than he realized. But I want to talk for a moment about Achan very seriously. When God's people having crossed over the Jordan, having camped at Gilgal, having now began a military campaign against the inhabitants of Canaan, and now they're to go against Jericho, and God tells them in no uncertain terms that the booty of battle is not to be yours but mine. It's devoted. You don't take that. Well, after the battle with Jericho, they go then against Ai, and they're defeated. And 36 soldiers are killed outside the gates of Ai. And here are 36 soldiers, their bodies, their prone and motionless, lifeless bodies, bearing mute testimony that God's people cannot be victorious against their enemies when there is sin within the camp. And so Joshua goes to the Almighty, falls to his knees in prayer, and God lets him know there is sin in the camp, and while we need to be a prayerful people, Joshua, it's time to get up and cleanse and purge Israel. And finally, it's determined that Achan was the offender. And in Joshua chapter 7, he makes a very revealing four-point confession. He said, "I saw the Babylonish garment, the 200 shekels of silver, the wedge of gold. I saw it. I coveted those things. I took them and I hid them in the floor of my tent." I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. And there we see something of the progression of sin in the life of Achan. And you remember in the valley of Achor, Achan was stoned. Achan with his family was stoned, the bones burned, and so the wrath of Jehovah turned and was no longer against Israel. But Achan said very revealingly, "I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid." I'm thinking of another Old Testament example, and I have this Bible turned to 2 Samuel 7, chapter 11. Now, the events of that chapter are familiar to you, one of the best known accounts in the Old Testament, the grievous sin of David, as adultery will lead ultimately to murder. And though David does not commit the murder with his own hands, he's responsible for it. Everybody knows that story. He sees the bathing Bathsheba. But do you remember how that story, how that chapter starts? Let me read the first verse. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rapah, but David remained at Jerusalem." One familiar translation has it, "David tarried still at Jerusalem." But the chapter begins, it's the time when kings go forth to battle. And David is the king over Israel. And it's the time when kings go forth to battle, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Have you ever stopped to think that when you're not at your post of duty, that very sin may well lead to another sin? David is not at the forefront of his men. It's the time when kings go to battle and he doesn't go. And then he looks out on the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba. And the looking with lust leads to adultery. And the adultery leads to murder as David tries to cover his guilt. Short steps, a very long journey. James 1 at verse 13, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, and enticed, and lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." Again, we see a progression. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, baited by his own desire and enticed, and lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And on and on and on we might go with Bible examples of the short steps that can lead ultimately on the long journey. I reread recently something that I'd read some time ago. A matter of some years ago, a Mr. E.M. Clark witnessed this in England. A circus performer had demonstrated his remarkable mastery over a number of animals, tigers, lions, leopards, and then he brought a boa constrictor, with which he had worked for a number of years, having that serpent, that snake, from the time it was 2 or 3 days old, working with it every day. And he brought it almost 30 feet in length into that arena. And at the given signal, the serpent, eyes glistening, began to wrap itself about the body of this performer who had worked for so many years with this very serpent. And finally, the serpent now wrapped about him with head erect and even above the head of the human, eyes glistening, began to tighten his grip somewhat, and then suddenly there was a gasp and a cry, and the audience applauded first. And then the applause and the cries of acclamation froze on their lips as they sensed the fact that they'd heard a death cry, and they heard bone after bone breaking. And suddenly that animal that he'd worked with for so long, the animal that had been his plaything, became his master. And the serpent-like nature suddenly took the ascendancy. And the plaything becoming his master took his life. I think the illustration's a good one. One not quite as sobering or frightening. I read once about some frogs placed in a beaker of water. The temperature was gradually changed, very slowly. So slowly, so virtually imperceptibly, the frogs were unaware of it, and finally they found themselves encrusted in ice, unable to get out, though over a long period of time they had ample opportunity just to jump out of the beaker. All right, I think you see illustrations of the method. I'd like to go to the pages of the New Testament and then from there to the pages of church history to illustrate the recurrence of this method, the repeated recurrence of this method. You see it clearly upon the pages of church history. It may come as a bit of a surprise to some, but the inspired men, the language of Ephesians 3:5, the holy apostles and prophets, do not predict the unbroken triumph of truth. They rather predict that there will be a falling away. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 2 and verses following, "That day shall not come," Paul said, speaking of the day of Christ's return, this may be about verse 3, "except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, be revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself forth as God." Paul will go on in that passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 7, to say, "The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, doth already work." Now, the Thessalonians have reached a fever pitch in their somewhat misguided expectancy about the return of Jesus, thinking He's going to be back right away. And Paul says, "That day shall not come except there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, at verse 1 and following, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats," are two of the points of departure mentioned. Interestingly, by the way, in that passage, Paul said, "speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared as with a hot iron." There's one of the final stages of the short step method. We may have a keen awareness of sin, and then ultimately our consciences can be seared as with a hot iron. All right, "some shall depart from the faith," 1 Timothy 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, "that day shall not come except there be a falling away first." Listen to Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, at 28 through 30. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, which He hath purchased with His own blood. And this I know, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in." After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. "And even from among your own selves," he's talking to the elders in Ephesus, "even from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." These and other passages make very clear that there are predictive statements of a departure from the faith, a falling away. The day will not come except there be a falling away first. Some shall depart from the faith. Even from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Scarcely had the clods closed over the grave of the last apostle before the mystery of iniquity, which in the light of 2 Thessalonians 2:7 was already in some incipient or embryonic form at work, even in Paul's day. But scarcely had the clods closed over the grave of the last apostle before that mystery of iniquity began to make itself felt and seen in very discernible form. And yet it starts almost imperceptibly. It starts with only very slight deviations from the standard, from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Historically, we find that within a group of elders, one overseer, one elder, one presbyter, perhaps because of age, perhaps because of a kind of seniority, maybe because of native ability, would begin to have the ascendancy, and in time, a term was used to designate one of the elders, distinguishing him from the rest. And he came to be known as the monarchical bishop, the president bishop. In time, there was a cleavage between the bishop or the bishopric and the presbytery or the elders. Now, that distinction did not exist at all in the New Testament. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul called the Ephesian elders to Miletus. And then those elders of Acts 20, 17 that he called to Miletus, he called bishops. He called overseers in Acts 20, 28. And so those terms all referred to the same work. But before long, there was a distinction. And before long, there was the elevation of a bishop among bishops, an overseer among overseers, and a term or title was given commensurate with his elevated position, with that eminence that had developed, and he became the monarchical bishop or president bishop. In Albert Newman's Church History, Volume 1, there's a rather interesting statement there in which he says that at the first, the bishops maintained, he's talking about when the bishops began to meet together, and so one departure had already by this time led to others. But he said at first the bishops maintained that they were only representatives of the people. But little by little they made high pretensions and usurped to themselves prerogatives that belonged only to the Lord Himself. Well, tendencies like this continue to develop. And so you have monarchical bishops and finally, in each congregation, the monarchical bishop. And finally, over an area or a diocese, you have a bishop ruling. And ultimately, over entire continents, you have cardinal bishops. And as men continue to grapple for position and power, in about 606, Emperor Phocas appointed Boniface III the universal bishop. And let me say, in honesty and in fairness with history, even prior to that time, there were four different men claiming the title of universal bishop. But what happens, and it doesn't happen overnight, it begins very early, but the organizational structure develops rather slowly, taking the better part of five or coming on into a sixth century. But finally, there is a pyramid type organizational structure, very much like the structure that characterized the old Roman Empire and the government of that empire. And along the way, we're beginning to have other departures. Holy water at about 120 A.D., quite early. The doctrine of penance coming quite early. Other practices coming along. The doctrine of purgatory being taught in about the 6th century. Pope Vitalian introducing the organ into the worship of the Roman Church. For centuries, no professed Christians used it. It created such a furor at that time, even in the Roman Church, that it was not generally accepted, but that was at 606. 709, the kissing of the Pope's toe. At about 1015, celibacy. 1215, transubstantiation. And that's a very, very hurried and altogether inadequate survey of just a few of the many things that come along. In about the 12th century, auricular confession. The confession of every wrong to an earthly priestly class. Hey, where did all this start? Paul told the Ephesian elders, even among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. And a monarchical bishop developed. A president bishop elevated over his fellows, over his colleagues. And then ultimately, there comes early in the 7th century, a papa bishop, a visible head of the church on earth, the vicar of Christ, who when speaking ex cathedra in his role defining faith and morals, speaks infallibly. And on and on and on and on this comes to more recent times. 1950, the bodily assumption of Mary. You could have been a devout part of that system and not believe that prior to that time, but not after that time, if you really believe in the infallibility of the pontiff. Short steps. Albert Newman, I mentioned him a moment ago, the one who said, little by little, there's your method. The bishops made high pretensions. Albert Newman, the same historian, said, the most corrupt forms of religion had their origin in only slight deviations from the truth. Now, the world is ultimately plunged into a period that historians have aptly called the Dark Ages. And I'm going to give you a figure that staggers the imagination. It's unbelievable. But according to some, only one out of every 10,000 could read or write. And there is a pall of ignorance that prevails, and Bibles are literally chained to the pulpits. And it's made illegal, it's made unlawful by a system that would wield the power of both spiritual and civil authority. It is made unlawful to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And some of the great English translators, like Wycliffe and Tyndale and others, who dared to challenge that particular decree, paid with their lives for their effort to make the Bible understandable by the people. One of those great translators said, I want to make it so the boy that follows the plow will be able to read and know the Bible as well as the king on the throne. But you have the Dark Ages and you have a long journey. It's not over yet. We probably don't see the long journey quite as well in our United States of America as people in Spain and Portugal and Mexico and Central America and South America and other places where this system has been extremely dominant. And I do not want to be unkind. I have a father in the flesh that I love dearly, who now this very night is a member of the Lord's body and has been for many years and has preached the gospel for years. But he grew up in that system, went to a parochial school early in life, came up under the influence of a father who held to that system very, very strongly. You can't look at the historical development of that without being impressed with the short step method. Short steps on a long journey. Let's come to the period that we know as the Reformation. A time when, in the 16th century particularly, the 1500s, in Germany, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther, in Geneva, Switzerland, we have John Calvin, coming somewhat later in point of time. We have John and Charles Wesley, given particularly to the reformation of the cold formalism of the Anglican Church. But we have a period that we know as the Reformation, in which men stood, and interestingly, many of these were young men, who stood courageously to stand against a corrupt and apostate system. Martin Luther, of all the voices heard during this period, would have been perhaps that voice best known, most heard, even to the present. As a boy, he was frightened by a very violent storm. He appealed to a patron saint of his childhood, Saint Anna, and said if spared, he would give himself to monkery. And that he did. He became a monk. And he sought through all the rigors of monkery and the monastic life to find peace of mind. He would fast frequently. He even made, as a relatively young man, a pilgrimage to Rome And he came away very much disillusioned, saying if there's a hell, surely Rome must have been built over it. But he tried sincerely through all the rigors and all the disciplines of monkery to find peace of soul. He said, surely if anyone could have been saved by monkery, I could have. And yet he said, the further I went, the more terrified I became. Finally, he is a young professor in the university at Wittenberg, Germany. And Leo X sends out John Tetzel, Johann Tetzel. And John Tetzel's job is to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. He's a pretty adept, high-pressure salesman. And he begins to sell his indulgences, which amount, in Luther's view, to license to sin. And so when he hears of Tetzel and what he's saying, Luther made a statement something like, I'm going to put a hole in his drum. And he did. And Tetzel came to Wittenberg, and it was not long after that that Luther nailed to the church building in Wittenberg, Germany, his 95 theses, his 95 objections to the system of indulgences. And in this there begins an attempt toward reformation, which seems initially to be his intention to remain within the system. But ultimately, there's a cleavage that develops. And finally, in 1535, the Augsburg Confession of Faith is adopted. It says, among other things, we're justified by faith only, without works. And that Augsburg Confession of Faith, adopted in Germany, becomes the creedal statement to which men must comply. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the man who refuses to submit to the Augsburg Confession of Faith in Germany is as much a heretic as the man in Italy or elsewhere who would not knuckle under to the decrees of popes and councils. And so here is a reformer who at one point in his career emphasized sola scriptura, Scripture only. And yet he himself took steps away from the all-sufficiency of Scripture. That is not to depreciate what he did in its historical context. That is not in any way to say I do not admire his courage, for I do. But I want to illustrate the sharp step method. In Stark's Life of Luther, page 63, you have one of the well-known statements of Luther. He said, little does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the followers of Christ. Call not yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. It doesn't take a Solomon to see that the followers of Luther went much farther than he would have had them to go. And they, of course, did begin to wear his name, though Paul raised those questions centuries earlier that sound the death knell of that kind of practice and that kind of division. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, if not, don't wear his name, don't follow Paul. John Calvin wrote his Institutes, finished it when he was 27 years of age. John Knox took that to Scotland and elsewhere. And Calvinism began to have the heavy influence that it has upon the religious world and has had on the religious world. When the Restoration took root in this country, Calvinism was the dominant theology. I was talking to Bob Spink earlier today. Some of the great Restoration classics, Milligan's Scheme of Redemption, Brent's Gospel Plan of Salvation, will always have that chapter on personal election and foreordination. But one thing we've got to say, for John Calvin, for Martin Luther, for others of those reformers, even though ultimately they and certainly their successors took steps away from the all-sufficiency of Scripture, they began believing that not human authority, but God's authority as revealed within the Word is what must be respected. The Wesley brothers sought to reform the, as they saw it, cold formalism of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. But in doing that, in their creedal statement, they adopted virtually word for word many of the articles out of the Anglican prayer book. And so there were these steps taken. Now then, let me hurry to show you the long journey. And some of you are going to be shocked, and some of you are going to be surprised. But I want to give you some quotes, word for word quotes, from present day religious leaders, teachers, preachers, theologians of our day, men who stand, some of them in the very mainstream of the various groups that had their origin in the days of the Protestant Reformation. The length of the journey is going to be almost unbelievable. Let me read one of these statements. We are interested in human life and human destiny on this earth. We do not know or care if there is a life beyond. We know that God will always remain an impersonal force to us. I want to tell you something. Martin Luther would never have made a statement like that. John Calvin would never have made a statement like that. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, would never have made statements like that. Zwingli, Huss, Savonarola, the great reformers of the Reformation, would never have made statements like that. But in our 20th century, in groups that were spawned and had their inception in the efforts, often the courageous efforts of those reformers, there are men making statements like that repeatedly, continually, in almost every publication that comes out from their publishing houses. Let me give you another. Incidentally, that no longer interested in human life, we're interested in human life and human destiny on this earth means we're not concerned about what's beyond. The secular humanists have given great impetus to that. And the social gospel people who believe that the main function of the church is to serve the whole man right now. As they put it irreverently, pie on the table instead of pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Well, let me tell you something. You never would have had that kind of attitude in the minds of those reformers back there. Never. Here's another statement coming from men in these groups that had their inception in the Protestant Reformation. We're no longer interested in the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Now, by that they mean the controversy that has to do with the inspiration, the verbal inspiration of Scripture. That has to do with the nature of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the miraculous conception, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection. We're not concerned about that anymore. We don't want to debate those issues anymore. We're no longer concerned about the fundamentalist modernist controversy. We don't care whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not. We don't even bother to formulate an opinion on the subject. The Bishop Pike, well known from the past, made a statement something like, I tell my parishioners to pay their tithe and take their pick. I don't care about that. Let me give you one more statement. And remember, again, Luther wouldn't have said that. Calvin wouldn't have said that. The Wesley brothers would never have said that. None of the reformers would have made a statement like that. Here's another. We're moving in the direction of eliminating prayer from our services entirely. Prayer is a kind of hangover from the superstitious past. And it takes time to educate people out of it. We no longer teach the Bible to our young people. Our youth program is centered around recreation. Surely I don't have to tell you, Huss wouldn't have made a statement like that. Zwingli wouldn't. Savonarola wouldn't. Nor would Luther, nor would Calvin, nor would the Wesleys. But statements like the three that I've given you are rather commonplace in mainstream Protestant groups that had their inception in the courageous effort of those men back there. Let's learn a lesson from the pages of the past. Let's don't take the short step. Short steps on a long journey. In the Great Restoration Movement, in which nobly and wonderfully men said, let's go back to the Bible, there arose a certain schism or cleavage. And in 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society was formed in Cincinnati, Ohio. About a decade later, at Midway, Kentucky, an instrument was introduced into the worship of those who professed to be searching for the ancient order and seeking to restore New Testament Christianity. These two specifics, the Missionary Society, the instrument in worship, became the evident, discernible things in a cleavage that became sharper and sharper until finally there are distinct fellowships. And some would say, well, those things do not seem to be so crucial in and of themselves. And someone might say, well, I can't see what's so significant about one bishop being elevated above the others. But beginning with a short step like that, you have an unbelievably long journey. that culminates in a tremendously powerful system with this pyramid-type organizational or governmental structure with one universal bishop at the top of it over it all. Short step but long journey, plunging the world into the Dark Ages, into the Inquisition, etc. We look at the Reformers. We admire their efforts. Luther says, don't use my name. And they go far, far beyond disregarding that. And so we see short steps, a long journey, and now the modernism and the humanism of our day that moves away from a respect from the Word. Some would say, well, the Missionary Society, the instrument, that doesn't seem so significant. Remember a passage we looked at today? Hebrews 7 at verse 14, it's evident that our Lord sprang the tribe of Judah, concerning which tribe Moses spake nothing as regards the priesthood. Moses didn't say anything about that. And since the law did speak about priests in the tribe of Levi, it would be a violation of the Word to run across that silence. The silence is prohibitive in that particular case. I'm convinced the same thing is true with regard to the use of the instrument. But let me tell you something. To appreciate the length of the long journey, let's look not at the conservative element in the disciples' movement or in the Christian church. And I know there is a conservative element, a rather conservative element. But I also know there's another element. And my contention is that the real difference back there was not just the missionary society or the instrument, but an attitude toward Scripture. And to appreciate that, you need to look at the liberal element. That father in the flesh that I mentioned earlier, later in his life, worked with the Westbury Church in Fort Worth, Texas for about 6 years. Some of you will know about the location of that congregation. Zach Giles back there knows about where their building is, real close to the campus of Texas Christian University. And let me tell you something. The School of Religion there represents that more liberal wing. And in that liberal wing, women elders, women preachers, robe choirs, and that's just a small part of it. The denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, the denial of the inspiration of the Word, that's commonplace. And that School of Religion for years has been characterized by that kind of stance. Can you imagine a journey much longer from 1849, Cincinnati, Ohio, 1859, Midway, Kentucky, to the present? And what thunders across the years to us? Avoid that short step. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think we need to pick out danger spots and then run pell-mell in the other direction. I think some well-meaning brethren have done that. Some of them have majored in minors. Some of them have spent all their time telling us how not to do something. That guy that I used to call a little guy, who used to be in our house, who is no longer a little guy, who's no longer at our house, when he was a little guy, that Nathan the prophet, you know, he used to say when he was a little boy, that's the way you don't do that. He didn't say you don't do it that way. That's the way you don't do it. And unfortunately, there's some well-meaning people who spend all their time saying, that's the way you don't do that. And you don't build on negatives. And I'm not saying, let's pick danger spots and run to the opposite extreme. But on the other hand, we would have to be exceedingly blind, very unobservant, very naive, totally unseen, or maybe worse still, not altogether honest with the evidence, if we could not see that there is an immense danger confronting every generation. And I'll tell you one of the great ones. Lack of respect for this Word. Mark Clackalack over there has been talking to a good friend. And I'm hoping and praying that good's going to come of this. But this fellow has an attitude pretty common in our world. This guy's had some advanced religious training. But his attitude is, this is not verbally inspired. He doesn't believe in plenary verbal inspiration. This may contain the Word of God if a part of it clicks for you. Well, that's the view of the existentialist. That's the view of the neo-orthodox. That's the view that really says we don't have any standard at all. And yet you know what Paul says? Every Scripture, every divinely given writing is theopneustos, is God-breathed, is the very breathed-out Word of God, which things we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Friend, if you really regard the Spirit, by all means regard that message which is in the very words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Brother Leslie Burke, who for so many years taught New Testament Greek at Harding University used to say, when you study that language, you're as close to the breath of the Almighty, and you're as close to the very breath and words of the Holy Spirit as you can possibly be. Well, fortunately, we have some very precise and accurate renderings, and let's reverence and respect that word. I see some of the short steps as being those which would undermine and chip away at the great Bible doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. I see something else, a loss of evangelistic spirit. 3,000 on the first day of the church's existence. 5,000 men in Acts 4 at verse 4. A great company of the priests are obedient to the faith, Acts 6 verse 7. Acts 16:5, the churches increased in faith and in number daily. Acts 19, I believe it's verse 10, and so all Asia heard the word. Colossians 1:23, the hope of the gospel hath been preached in all creation. The church was never intended to be an introverted, self-centered, worshiping society, clustering comfortably in the suburbs, concerned only about ourselves. And that would be, my friend, a disastrous step. Maybe not such a short step. That would lead us on a terribly, terribly long journey. If we get the idea that the social gospel and making a kind of utopia here with concern only about human life and human destiny on this earth, if we ever get that idea, let's forget about restoration. Because our message is a message of salvation from sin. We talked briefly today, earlier today, about the priesthood of all believers. I think we've taken steps away from that. Certainly there are evangelists and pastors and teachers, but our sacrifices differ not in essential nature, in degree but not in nature. And all of us are priests of God. We need to recapture a spirit of restoration. And we need to recapture that royal priesthood. Let me make a practical application or two, and then the lesson's yours. The man who finds himself caught, seemingly hopelessly and helplessly, in the clutches of alcoholism, reaches that not suddenly, not because of one weekend, but because of a short step method that finally leaves him in the grip of that boa constrictor, to use the earlier illustration. And he's caught. And the short steps have led him on a long journey. Many of the problems common to our day, the getting hooked on heroin, the getting caught by cocaine, although tragically sometimes the first short step is the last step in terms of physical existence. But many times the addiction that like a steel trap fixes itself upon the sufferer comes through the short step method. The young person loses virtue and purity and chastity through the short step method. Here's a couple that through that method loses self-respect and respect for one another. And on and on and on we might go. Here is that one who gradually, in steps almost imperceptible, become unfaithful to the Lord. Our Lord's made it very clear. He wants us together with frequency. And upon the first day of every week, in remembering the death of our Lord. The person who understands biblical teaching on that can hardly ever turn from it without compunction of conscience. But I want to tell you something. The conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. And whatever the course, whether it's a course of negligence and apathy or a course that leads ultimately to gross immorality and sensuality, or whether it leads to one of these habits that will grasp us and seize us securely, in any case, it's so often the short step method. And I've seen people resist the gospel by that very method. I have an idea, my friend, there's a point of no return. I know Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, despise not prophesying, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. And I know in the case of the Thessalonians, it's by despising the inspired prophetic word that they might quench the Spirit. But I also know that we can quench the Spirit. I know that we can, Ephesians 4:30, grieve the Spirit. Paul tells Christians, whereby you were sealed unto the day of your redemption. I know from Acts 7, 51-52, you can resist the Spirit. Stephen told his hearers, as your fathers did before you, so do ye. You resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did before you, so do ye. I understand, too, that with regard to certain ones, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And the tense of the language there is saying to keep on renewing over and over and over again. There must be Hebrews 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians 4, 30, other passages, 1 Timothy 4, consciences seared as with a hot iron, Ephesians 4, 17 and following, having their hearts hardened, given over to lasciviousness, there's a point of no return. And I've watched people in gospel meetings stand sometimes with tears streaming down their faces, but you could see the white on their knuckles as they grabbed that bench in front of them. And then later, maybe the next summer or the next summer, I'd be back there and that same person would stand in a calm, dispassionate, almost cold and unmoved way, apparently untouched by the overture of heaven, untouched by the sacrifice of Calvary, untouched by the sweet invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." I want to tell you something. There's a point of no return, and it's reached by a short step method. And when do I reach it? Nobody knows the answer exactly to that, and therein lies the danger. If you feel within your heart tonight any inclination, any impulse to bow in meekness to the mandates of King Jesus, to turn from the paths of sin, to fly to His arms of mercy, to confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord as a penitent believer, to be plunged in the liquid grave, friend, rejoice in that. Because you've not passed that point, and you've not been seared as with a hot iron, and resolved that you're coming to Jesus tonight. There's another course made up of short steps, one after the other. Some of those early steps taken in a very faulting way. I've been corresponding with a friend. He's been struggling to regain faith. And he said, "What do I do now? I don't feel comfortable doing some things I did back there when I thought my faith was so strong. I haven't reached that point." And I said, "Move and act within the scope of your personal faith. What you're able to do at this point. One step after another, but there's an ultimate glory if we walk in the light, step by step. As He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." 1 John 1, 7. Not a question of will you have a master. You will. The question is, who will the master be? The question is not, will life be a succession of short steps for you? It will. But will it be a series of short steps toward that terrible abyss, toward that terrible precipice, and toward perdition and destruction? Or will you hear the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I'll give you rest"? And will you begin tonight those short steps that will lead ultimately to an eternity with Him? We're pleading with you to come right now while we stand.